The scripture reading today will be from Acts 13, 14 through 23. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when they had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he disrupted their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. For this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus.
We have several in our audience that are visiting with us. We want you to know that you're our honored guests. We're glad you've come our way. We trust and pray and hope that you'll be benefited and profited as we worship God together. You'll be strengthened by looking into the perfect law of liberty as we study together God's Word, that we'll all that are present be better capable of serving our Lord faithfully by having a fuller understanding and comprehension of what's required of us. We want to make heaven our eternal abode. That's our aim, that's our goal, that's our desire, and through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we can accomplish that end. We trust and pray and hope that as we go about these endeavors, we can benefit, encourage, and build up one another as we worship together and as those of members of this congregation work together in this area, in this community. You'll notice that the title of our lesson this morning is Man After God's Own Heart. You will also have observed that in the scripture reading, that's where this expression is found. That you have the Apostle Paul in a particular setting here that was recorded by inspiration in the account of Acts, of how he stood up before individuals and rehearsing some of the period of time of Israelite history, came to that point of talking about David. And when talking about David, he referred to him as a man after God's own heart. And that's what we find in this particular verse of Scripture. I think we may need to move the over to be able to advance it here. Yes, thank you. Very good. In Acts 13, 22, and when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do my will. And so this is a wonderful description of an individual. Wouldn't you like to be referred to in this way? I know I would. A man after God's own heart. An epitaph about us that after our lives are over, they could refer to us and say, well, he was a man after God's own heart. And of course, this is by inspiration. The Holy Spirit revealed this and expressly set this forth, that this is what was noted about David. And so this is something that's impressive, something that certainly should cause us to have a desire, likewise, to be of this disposition. Now, when we consider this, though, given the grievous sins that David committed, how can we reconcile this commendable praise given him? Now, we're going to spend a little bit of time, of course, this morning, since we have David being referred to as a man after God's own heart, and since we're going to be considering the life of David, there's going to be a number of referencings that we're going to make from the Old Testament scriptures. And look at the life of David. There's going to be also King Saul, who will contrast with David and things pertaining to Saul's life, because that's what we find in the scriptures, that even in the context there of Acts chapter 13, and notice Saul, the king, and then immediately goes into David and contrasts the two of them. So what are these grievous sins? Well, let's just highlight those. If you were to turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 6, you'll find that on that occasion, you had David deciding to move the Ark of the Covenant with a new cart. He had a better idea. He thought he had a better way, a better procedure. So here he had this cart set up, and on this cart, then they would be able to transport it more efficiently. And so it's going along, and we are familiar with the story of Uzzah. When the cart hit a rough spot and began to be such that it became out of balance, and the Ark of the Covenant began to tilt, that you have Uzzah reaching up and steadying the Ark, and he was struck dead. Well, this was David's idea. David's the one that came up with this. David violated the law of the Lord and how the Ark was to be transported. And the 11th and 12th chapter of 2 Samuel, an account that we're very familiar with. The Bible students are well knowledgeable about the incident of where you have David and Bathsheba. David then, seeing Bathsheba, desiring her, lusting after her, had her come to him. Sexual immorality occurred. She became with child to hide his wrong behavior, ungodly conduct. We see that he had Uriah, the Hittite, the husband of Bathsheba. First of all, he tried to deceive him into thinking that the child would be his, but Uriah would not go to his wife. And as a result, then you had David giving his death sentence, sending word back that he was to be put on the front line, and then the army withdraw from him to leave him in an exposed position, and the ultimate consequence is death. And so you have this reprehensible behaviors and conduct of David that's set forth very explicitly in Scripture. In the 24th chapter of 2 Samuel, we have the occasion in which David numbered the people. He did so in spite of the advice he was given not to do this, that he didn't need to do that, that it was wrong. And in the context of why it would be wrong is because it seemed to be indicating that he had more trust in his armies and the might that would be from that than in God in that instance, that there was no reason to number the people, that it was not part of what was required or demanded, and he chose to do it. And so these occasions, you have some very grievous sins, reprehensible behavior. We cannot in any way try to circumvent that, discount it, in any way try to justify what transpired as it relates to David. And yet he's referred to as a man after God's own heart. So how are we going to be able to reconcile that statement with the life of David? Well, let me pursue the course of the study a little bit from this perspective. The first point that would be noteworthy is that the verse is referred to the period when David was chosen to be king. When you find this in the Paul's address, as he's referring to these matters, it begins from that perspective. It certainly notes the life of David and the outset of what you have recorded there in the Scriptures. And here you have a commendable, one outstanding character. His faith is unquestioning as it relates to how he conducted himself before God. A few verses of Scripture help us appreciate David, and we'll make reference to these. And then, of course, go ahead and talk about some of the things that we have in the life of David that early on show and demonstrate his great and outstanding character and man after that would be rightly designated as one after God's own heart. You find in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 the occasion of David being anointed to become king, Samuel being sent to the house of Jesse. And in this setting and situation, he's going to anoint the one that God selects. The children or sons of Jesse are being paraded before Samuel. And he looks at the first one. He goes, oh, that must be the one. Look at him. He seems to be of a kingly stature. He carries himself well. Or whatever the reasons why Samuel saw him, and assume that that would be the case. And then we have the response of God to Samuel when he's there in verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so you have a situation where Samuel's being impressed by the appearance physically was something that God discounts immediately and informs Samuel of that very point. It's not about the outward appearance. It's about the character of the individual, and that's what's internal. That's how one thinks. It begins with that thought process. It's how one then behaves as a result of how one thinks, and what one does from the perspective of their relationship with God. So you go further in the account then, and so we find here how David is selected, and being selected from that standpoint of God looking at the inward man. And there we find verse 11, and Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" He said, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking, and the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." So the youngest of them, David, was the one that was selected. And we began to see why this was the case. What were these outstanding attributes that God, knowing the hearts of men, saw in Jesse's son David that made him preferable to all others? We note there in the 17th chapter the events that we're, again, well acquainted with. In fact, there's several things that stand out in David's life that if you were to ask somebody, well, when you think about King David, what do you think about? And I think even among some of the youngest ones that have gone into the Bible classes and you start studying and you think about David and you think about the account of David and Goliath, the Philistine who they came in contact with, and this literal giant of a man who the rest of the Israelite army feared. King David at this point, being the shepherd boy, though anointed, now the time was going to come when he eventually had ascend to the throne, but at this time he's simply sent by his dad to his older brothers who are in the army. As he comes up and he sees what's taking place, the challenge that Goliath sets before them very arrogantly, saying, "Bring out your champion," and everybody feared doing it. And then David goes, and because he has this confidence in how God had taken care of him, protected him while he saw and watched over the sheep, he said, "God will be with me. I'm not fearful of this uncircumcised Philistine." And then, as we know the story, of course, Saul, he couldn't wear the armor of Saul. He wasn't that large of a person. Saul was a big, tall man himself, but not as the giant that Goliath was. But he takes then, and just in his shepherd outfit, picks up the stones and his sling, and then slays Goliath, because God was with him. God gave him that victory. When you turn to the 18th chapter, and we notice there the events that continue to describe some things about David, we see again some commendable elements associated with it. And David behaved himself wisely in verse 14 in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all of Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. He was loved and respected as a result of the way he conducted himself. And this kind of capsulizes what we see in the early part of his life and how these things were observable. In verse there 30, then the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and it was whenever they went out that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. So again, just kind of giving us this sense and appreciation of the character, the nature, and behavior of David, so much so that Saul's son, Jonathan, describes how he felt about David and how their souls were knit together. They were kindred spirits, we may say. As a result, because they had the same disposition and respect for God. And so that's recorded here in the 19th chapter. It's elaborated upon as you go through further as David's situation with King Saul deteriorated because of Saul's jealousy and envy. But Jonathan remained close to David, seeing to David, respecting David, because David was a righteous individual. He even appealed to his father, Saul, "What has David done that's wrong? He's not sinned against you." And that's what's recorded in these verses that describe how Jonathan felt toward David. So very commendable. And if you think about this idea of man after God's own heart, certainly at the very outset, this would be an expression that would be irrefutable in any way, in any respect. And yet, I would submit to you that even though these things are true, it still doesn't totally satisfy when we think about the rest of David's life. Because there's still the dilemma, since the verse all states, who will do all my will. And think about David's life. We see the flawed elements of it, the wrongful conduct and behavior, the reprehensible conduct. So we look at Psalm 78. In the Psalms, of course, the Psalms are these various poems that are put then to music and sung on various occasions. They're for different purposes, all having praise associated with them, the idea behind that, dealing with matters pertaining to acknowledging God and then our own conduct toward God being set forth here. But in the 78th Psalm, which is, there's a history attached to any number of these types of matters that are descriptive of these things. It also says about David, he also chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. And following the ewes that had young, he brought him to the shepherd, to shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. So here is a psalm, and as part of that psalm, it's descriptive of David and David's responsibilities and obligations. We think about who will do all my will, coupled with this idea of the psalm itself, this descriptive of David. And so does this characterize his life, when he will do all my will? Certainly, we know that he failed in some instances and in some of these circumstances that we've already recounted. And again, in ways that are very reprehensible. So let's think additionally about what we have here then that might help us consider further some of the characteristics of David that help us appreciate that he was a man after God's own heart. He certainly began as this humble, trusting shepherd boy. And as we look at his life and the things pertaining to his life, let's look and see additionally as he goes along, and even in these instances and circumstances that we've been describing, that where he had sinned against sin, what the situation followed after that and how he dealt with that. Unlike Saul, when David sinned, he didn't seek to blame others, but took responsibility and made penitent correction. One of the things that stands out, and again, we talk about the contrast between Saul and David. When you think about the idea, Saul was not referred to as a man after God's own heart. Saul didn't have this. And you look at some of the things with Saul, and even though we talk about David failed, others through their lives and situations and circumstances and where we sin against God, and you have these types of things, what is our behavior and conduct, and how do we deal with it? Well, Saul, he was quick to try to blame other people. If you turn over 1 Samuel 13, 4 through 14, again with the contrast, here was the occasion that we have of Saul. He's out there in the battlefields. They're arrayed in a situation in which they look like they are in a way that there's no hope of being successful. The Israelites are sitting back and hiding, and they're wanting something to help them and bring them together. Saul is desirous of this. And we have Saul then offering a sacrifice to God, which was not his place. He was not a priest. He didn't have the right to do that. He had been forewarned not to do it, in fact. If you go to back to the 10th chapter, verse 8, Samuel specifically said there's going to come this time in which this is going to take place. And I'm going to come there. 7 days and I'll be there. You wait. So he'd already been foretold about what's going to take place. He'd already been advised about what was needful. He should have already recognized that his role, even as king, did not permit him to do things contrary to God's instructions, which had to do with the sacrifices that were to be made. And Samuel was the priest. He was a prophet. He was judge prior to the kings then being placed upon the throne, and we were acquainted with that account of how the people desired and demanded a king. They wanted to be like all the nations around about them. They wanted somebody to fight their wars. And in spite of what God warned would be the consequences of it, the people said, we'll take the consequences. Give us a king. Now you have the situation where Samuel, still in that role as that priest and the prophet of God, have told them, Saul, you wait. Saul became impatient, and he offered a sacrifice. And that's what's recorded there. In the 15th chapter of 1 Samuel, that references the Amalekites and where Saul had been instructed to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites, not to leave anyone or anything, none of the animals. And so Saul goes to do this. Samuel is sent to meet Saul on the road as he's returning from the expedition that was sent out to accomplish what God had told him to do. And as he's coming back, as he sees Samuel, the first thing out of Saul's mouth, I guess it's preemptive, you know, I want to go ahead and jump on this thing before Samuel says anything to me. He says, I've done all that the Lord has told me to do. Now, that always struck me as interesting because it tells me that Saul knew he hadn't, but he thought, if I say it, that's going to make it okay. And, of course, we realize that's not going to be accomplishable that way. It's not going to work. And so Samuel immediately points out that, you know, he could hear the animals. What are these animals? And so what does Saul do? Saul says, well, the people wanted this. And we brought him back to sacrifice. And he began to make one excuse after the other excuse and not taking any responsibility for what had taken place as it related to the failure to do what God said. Now, he did some of what God said. He probably did the majority. In fact, we know he brought back the king of the Amalekites, whom Samuel himself went ahead and killed because that's what God had instructed. But he did this other things, but he did not do all that God had said, so he had failed to obey God. And there we have, in that context, that statement that's made, to obey is better than sacrifice, Samuel telling Saul. So he gave all these excuses. The knee-jerk reaction that you have in regard to this is observable. Now, contrasting that, as we go within and begin to look at aspects associated with the life of David. David, as you see in 1 Chronicles 15, 1 through 3, and then the 12th verse and through verse 16, and I'll recount this. You can look at these verses more explicitly. But after you had the cart that he made to put the ark on. Well, now David, it says, you know, he brings the priests and the Levites together, those that were responsible for taking care of the furnishings and the carrying of the Ark of the Covenant as God had directed, with the poles and how the poles would be slid through the loops that were built into the Ark of the Covenant so that they could be hoisted upon the shoulders of the Levites and carried in this way. So he calls them together, sets things up rightly, correctly. He instructs them to do as God had instructed them to do. That was David now, as he, chastened by the realization and the failures previously, is now given the instructions to do these things rightly and correctly. You go, and then we find, as we go back to 2 Samuel, there the 12th chapter, and I'll take a moment to note this particular verse of Scripture because it cuts to the heart of the disposition that we have with David as opposed to Saul. And in spite of the wickedness, sin, that David would commit and engage in. We also find in the Psalms he would write about how he was burdened down with the realization of sin in his life. It was such a heavy burden upon him, it had a physical impact upon him. Have you ever known in situations or circumstances, maybe experienced it yourself, doing wrong, and it just weighs on you mentally, and so much so that it affects you physically and how you conduct yourself and how that as that type of a consequence. David describes that in the Psalms about having sin and the burden of that sin, the realization and loss of appetite and the weight and how these things just kind of, he was aware of it and it was around him constantly and continuously. So when the prophet comes to him, Nathan the prophet, and he gives him that parable, and the parable was such that here was an injustice done on from somebody much more powerful in a position that has far much more things in life and blessed for more bountifully upon this fellow, his neighbor, who was a poor individual and took from him what little he had. And when David in his righteous indignation said, that one will pay. And Nathan said, thou art the man. You're acquainted with that? Well, now notice with me specifically verse 13. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, immediately when confronted with this, David stated, I have sinned against the Lord. It's true that as he looked, there were people he had sinned against. There were individuals who were affected adversely by what he did, a goodly number as a consequence of these types of situations. And yet his immediate thought was, it was against God that I had sinned. That the ultimate sin is against him because I've disobeyed him. He's the one that I have violated his law, his will in my life, and I've sinned against the Lord. So that contrasts with the attitude and disposition that you have of Saul, who quickly and knee-jerk reaction was, it's this person's fault, it's that person's fault, I couldn't help myself. You know, Bathsheba was all about trying to entice me, and you know the situation, and if some of these other people had just done what they should have done, this would have never been a scandal to begin with. All the, David didn't do any of that type of thing. He didn't try to blame anybody else. Immediately when confronted with the situation, he said, I have sinned against the Lord. And once the situation was set forth before him, there was a great relief that David had of acknowledging this and then dealing with the circumstances that followed. I have sinned against the Lord. And so it goes on then, says, and Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. But he goes on, there were consequences. And the consequences, while the spiritual relationship with God had been reestablished, the physical consequences followed after him. The death of that child of his and Bathsheba's, which we read about, that he would have within his family problems and struggles and challenges. Now, I'm fully persuaded that that was because what he tried to hide, that wasn't hid from those people that knew or were acquainted with what was going on. And so his influence had been adversely affected, and it was hurtful within his own family as a result of those things. Nonetheless, he acknowledged that he had sinned. And one of the things that helps us in dealing with matters when temptation, enticements are placed before us, is think about what's going to be the consequence of this. I can always get my life right, but we should never think that way. Anyway, that's not the disposition of heart that's acceptable before the Lord. If I sin, I can get right with the Lord. But you know, there are consequences that can follow me for the rest of my life. Some sins carry grievous consequences in this life and have adverse effects upon others around about them. And that's the case what we have with David. David certainly acknowledged his sin, and he did not try to in any way place others responsible for what he himself had done. And that's the lesson we glean from that point. In the 24th chapter of 2 Samuel, verses 24 and 25, when you have the numbering of the people and the sin attached to that, we have David was given the choice by God of what kind of punishment would befall the people. He chose the plague. God then gave him instructions to stay the plague. He went to the threshing floor. When he went to the threshing floor, he then refused to take it for nothing. What the cost, he would not give to God something that didn't cost him anything. He purchased the threshing floor. He purchased what was necessary. He gave the sacrifice before God, and the plague was stopped. The penitent disposition of David is always observable, even in these instances and times in which he sinned, when he got caught up in sin. And the danger is we get caught up in the sin without being vigilant in realization of what's going on. So we need to be ever on guard and see that individuals, even like David, getting caught up in these things, we need to be aware of these circumstances. And we can be helped by seeing things such as what's occurred with David so that we can be knowledgeable about not only how we can get caught up in sin, but the consequences of sin. But the more important lesson at that point in time, when I am in sin, what am I going to do about it? Well, my options are blame you, blame somebody else, blame society, my parents, the situation of life. I can blame anything I want to, and it doesn't alter the basic fact that I'm still responsible. Or I can have an attitude like David did. I have sinned against the Lord, and I want to get my life right. I'm going to do those things that are required of me, and I'm going to accept the consequences humbly that follow after that. There's one last point to be observed in the context of this, I believe, that sort of, again, contrasts some elements of it. Because I think throughout, even the most reprehensible elements of this, there's some things with David, not in any way making less from a standpoint of the sins David engaged in, but a disposition that's observable. Also, David throughout his life strove to maintain the worship of God, opposed idolatry, and sought to promote universal obedience to God among the people. He didn't try to lead them astray. It wasn't a devious disposition on his part. It wasn't anything from the perspective of a desire not to do what God or worship to God. He did sin. He sinned against the Lord. He acknowledged those things when he did that type of circumstance. He did what was necessary to get things rectified. But he always had a desire to do what was right, even when he went off into sin, got caught up in sin. It was not the idea, I'm going to sin with impunity and I'm going to sin continuously and I'm going to be living a life in rebellion to the Lord. And that's why when confronted with a situation, or when the acknowledgement of it followed so immediately because of that attitude that he had throughout. There are a few things to take note of that I think are helpful in regard to that thought process. As we turn our Bibles to 1 Kings, there in the 14th chapter. This is following at the point of the time of the divided kingdom. And these two references that are in the chapters here, 14 and 15, I think capsulizes some thought here as it relates to this particular aspect of our study. In the 14th chapter, and noting there in verse 8, and it has to do with Jeroboam and things pertaining to Jeroboam, the division with Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and Jeroboam taking the northern kingdom, becoming king of the northern kingdom of Israel. He set up idols. He did so for his own selfish purposes and reasons, fearing that the people would return back to Rehoboam. They went to Jerusalem to worship as they were supposed to. So there were all these things attached and associated with that. And so there was these set before them these ideas. And where it says, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. And yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments, who followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes. But you have done more evil than all who were before you, for you have gone and made yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. It's not suggesting in any way that what David had done previously had not been sin. But it's talking about an overall disposition and attitude that David had in his life. That's reinforced when you turn to the 15th chapter and noticing there verses 3 and following. And he walked in all the sins of his father, again, as it's describing the idea of the kings and the following of these matters of his father, which had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him by establishing Jerusalem. Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. So here saying, well, we're not discounting what he's done that was wrong. And he's certainly sinned, and here's Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, and it's acknowledged the sin that was done there and the murder that took place. But given the totality of his life and his disposition to always desire to serve the Lord and certainly not to bring others into the wrongful relationships and strove to maintain what was proper and correct, that this was his overriding attitude. His desire to do what was right. And when he failed, the desire and willingness to get right and to do so humbly, penitently, and gratefully that he had the opportunity to make his life right before the Lord. Therefore, both early on in his life with his faithful character and conduct, his unwavering trust in the Lord that caused him to be able to stand up in any situation and circumstance, regardless of the opposition, And then his life that was devoted to serving the Lord, and even when those failures took place, the willingness and the desire to rectify that which is wrong, we see that David was truly a man after God's own heart. The question is now for us to reflect upon our situation this morning. Are we, can we be described as one after God's own heart? We certainly can be if we have the attitude and disposition, I'm going to serve my Lord faithfully. I'm going to penitently do what's right, humbly go about the task. And where I've failed, I'm going to make correction. I'm going to make correction with that humility and the recognition that I can't do things without my Lord and Maker. And if Jesus Christ hadn't died for me, I'd have no hope of eternal life. But I desire to serve and do His will. And I'm going to be faithful in my service to Him. I'm going to do everything that I possibly can to honor and glorify His name by the life that I live. And if so, if we follow that, then we can have that epitaph. We can be referred to as David was, as a man after God's own heart. A desire, the mind disposition, and mindset to do His bidding in our lives. If you're subject to the Lord's call, you have that disposition, then you'll want to do what the Lord says. All we need to do is open up the book to ascertain what that is. You'll have that desire to do it. And if you are subject to His call, either be baptized to the remission of your sins, or having done that, you haven't lived as you should, and if sinned, there's no sin so grievous that you can't have your sins forgiven by the Lord, and He wants to forgive you. But we have to be willing to come to Him on His terms and have the right attitude. If you are subject to His call and need the prayers of the congregation, acknowledge sin in your life, we also give you this opportunity. Any way that you're subject, won't you please come as together we stand and sing.